You ever seen one of those lists that you might be a if? You know, you might be a redneck if, you might be from a small town if. Well, this past week I found a website. There's actually a website out there that's entitled youmightbeaif.com. And in there was, you might be from Iowa if. See if any of these you can relate to. You might be from Iowa if you are from a town that has nearly as many churches and bars as houses. You might be from Iowa if your idea of a traffic jam is 10 cars waiting to pass a tractor on the highway. You might be from Iowa if you've seen all the biggest bands 10 years after they were popular. You might be from Iowa if the only reason you go to Missouri is for fireworks. You might be from Iowa if you know the answer to this question: is this heaven? You might be from Iowa if you've had your school classes canceled because of cold. You might be from Iowa if you've had your school classes canceled because of heat. Hopefully not in the same day. But you might be from Iowa if you've had to switch your furnace from heat to air conditioning back to heat all in the same day. You might be from Iowa if you know what's supposed to be knee-high by the 4th of July. You might be from Iowa if you've recently installed security lights on your house and garage and leave them both unlocked. And my personal favorite is, you might be from Iowa if you once considered being called a pork queen a compliment. I don't know if you can relate to those or not, but they're funny in that there's this small kernel of truth in most of it. And in fact, the reality is that oftentimes we don't always see ourselves as well as those who are outside see us, and sometimes it's good to be kind of maybe even ribbed a bit to remind us of where we really are at. If you've been with us, we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and we're coming to Luke chapter 11, and as we get to the passage, this week I was struck by a question. I've said several times, but I think it's absolutely essential that we remember God's Word was written to real people who lived in a real place, facing real struggles. And I'm convinced in order for me to understand how the Bible applies to me, I must first of all try and understand how it applies to the people it was written to. And thus, as I was coming to Luke chapter 11, I was struck by this question. Who would I have been had I been alive during the Gospels? Yes, I know I was born in Minnesota, so I would have been thousands of miles away from Jesus. But give me a break here. If I had been born in Palestine during the first century, who would I have been in this story? Who do you think you would have been? I thought about that for quite a while this week, and I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have been one of the Romans. I certainly wouldn't have been an emperor. I have no military basis whatsoever. I have a hard time relating to the soldiers. I wouldn't have been one of the garrison that protected the Roman army. God has been very good to me, and generally speaking, my health has been very good. So I don't think I would have been one of the lepers, one of the blind people or deaf people. I don't think I would have been one of the sick people Jesus healed. In danger of sounding too arrogant, I don't think I would have been one of the sinners. Not to say that I'm not a sinner, that's not the point, but I've always been one of those good kids, at least on the outside. I would love to have said I'd have been one of the disciples. I would love to have thought I would have been standing next to Peter when he declares to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," but I doubt it. I think I found who I probably would have been had I been alive in the first century in Luke chapter 11. I think I might just have been a Pharisee. In fact, not just a Pharisee, but we're going to see this morning, we're going to be introduced to two groups, Pharisees and a subset of the Pharisees called lawyers. But I know that in the 21st century, Pharisees have a very negative connotation. Jesus will be harsher on the Pharisees than any other group. But in the first century, you need to understand that Pharisees were the religious conservatives. They were the ones who took the Bible seriously. They were the ones who believed the Bible should be interpreted literally, that it actually happened, that it wasn't just a bunch of stories that parents passed down from generation to generation, but that God actually did part the Red Sea, and that God did actually do the miracles of Elijah and Elisha. They were the ones who believed the Bible literally. They believed the Bible seriously. They were convinced that when God says, "Thou shalt not lie," that it meant, "Thou shalt not lie." They were the ones who took the commands of God so seriously and so intently that they added on top of the rules. They weren't just careful to not tell lies. They had to define what lies were. They were not just careful to obey the Sabbath. They had a full book on what it meant to obey the Sabbath. They took all of this seriously. They were the religious fanatics of their day. I don't know where you sit, but I think many of us in this room have grown up in religiously conservative circles. We have grown up where the Bible has been taken seriously. And please, don't misunderstand me. It is important to take it literally, but the problem with the Pharisees is that they came to the place where it was all about externals, not internals. But we're also going to be introduced to a second group. They're called lawyers. Now, in the 21st century, lawyers conjure up a bad connotation. In fact, I would guess right now you're thinking of one of those lawyer jokes. I don't know if you have cable TV, but this last week on Discovery Channel was Shark Week. Did you know that not a single one of the stories in Shark Week was a shark attacking a lawyer? Do you know why? Professional courtesy. Okay, not a very good joke, but we can all come up with lawyer jokes. We all make fun of them, but the lawyers in the first century were not lawyers as we look at them. They were a subset of the Pharisees who, rather than just being in the synagogue, they were the ones teaching in the synagogue. They were, if you will, modern-day pastors. I think I found who I very well might have been. And maybe you as well. This morning, I want to ask the question, not you might be a Iowan if, but you might be a Pharisee if. Would you just follow along as we read that last section of Luke chapter 11, where Luke writes these words. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not wash his before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now, you Pharisee, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things which are inside, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people down with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you did not hinder those who were entering.'" As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. This morning, for the few moments we have, I just want to look at this. We're going to get to six qualities or six characteristics, if you will, of a Pharisee. But I just want to set the table. If you remember last week we were looking at this story where Jesus casts out a demon. The demon was keeping the man from being able to speak. And as Jesus casts out the demon, it was obvious that it was supernatural. And some argued, well, it must have been satanically supernatural, that it was Satan that empowered Jesus to do his miracles. And Jesus says, that's nonsense. Others said, well, Jesus, we just need more signs. If you gave us bigger and better signs, grander miracles, maybe then we could believe it. And Jesus says, the problem isn't the signs, the problem is your eyes. The problem isn't what has happened before you, it's whether or not you're willing to look at it. And he says, your eye is this lamp of the body, and when your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. When you see properly, the result is you see truth. But you have either unhealthy eyes or, maybe better, purposefully closed your eyes, and the result is darkness. And while Jesus is going on, suddenly a Pharisee asks Jesus over for a meal. We oftentimes talk about Jesus dining with sinners. Well, he didn't just dine with sinners. He, on a number of occasions, dined with the Pharisees as well. But why is he eating with this Pharisee? The reality is we really don't know. Some have speculated the Pharisee is just confused that all of this teaching of Jesus is hard to grasp, and he just wants a chance to dialogue with Jesus over it. That's certainly possible. But in light of how the dialogue goes, one must wonder if the Pharisee wanted Jesus over to correct him, to instruct Jesus where he was wrong. And so they sit down at the meal, and as soon as they sit down and recline at the meal, the Pharisee is absolutely shocked by something. Jesus doesn't wash his hands. 21st century mindset immediately goes to hygiene. You were taught, as I was taught, that you need to wash your hands. There's this whole world out there called bacteria you can't see. They're everywhere. If you don't get off your hands, you'll get sick. It's not the point in the first century. This was not a hygienic issue. This was a ceremonial issue. See, the Old Testament spoke at length about being ceremonially clean. And over the 1,000+ years from the time the law was given to the time of Jesus, the Pharisees and the leaders and the teachers of the law had defined what it meant to be ceremonially clean. See, there was this danger that you might defile yourself by touching a Gentile. Now, you would never do that intentionally. You would never touch a Gentile purposefully. But maybe you'd bump into him in the street. But more likely, you know what might happen? You might actually touch something that a Gentile had touched and not even know about it. Maybe that orange you had, maybe once that was touched by a Gentile. Now, if you take that orange and eat it without cleansing your hands, you're going to defile yourself. And so they would take and they would dunk their hands, or they would pour water over their hands, and somehow that miraculously made it all better. And Jesus maybe forgot. I think it's more likely was intentionally tweaking the Pharisees. The Old Testament says nothing of this need to do this. It isn't a biblical command. It's one of those rules that they had placed on top of the law to make certain that they were keeping the law. And Jesus sits down and digs right in. And there sits the Pharisee with his mouth open. And Jesus, as he sees this Pharisee who's complaining that Jesus had not washed, Jesus says to the Pharisee, "You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Let me try and bring that down to a 21st century illustration. My guess is many of you, as soon as we get done here, are going to go eat someplace. Maybe you'll go home. Maybe I know some of you are going to family reunions. But imagine with me for a second, you decide you're going to go out to your favorite restaurant. You go to your favorite restaurant, you ask for your favorite meal, you order your favorite meal. It's roast beef and a baked potato and a nice set of broccoli. And the waitress comes and brings the food and sets it down, and as she does, you notice that there's, I don't even know what to call it, stuck to your plate. In fact, on the one edge, it looks like there might actually be mold growing on your plate, but there's clearly something really gross. And you call the waitress over and you say, "Excuse me, there's something wrong with this plate. It's filthy." And so she takes and picks the plate up, slides all of your food onto the table, turns it over and says, "Look, I cleaned the back of it myself. It's so pretty you can see yourself in it. Isn't it beautiful?" Sets it down, scrapes your food back on the plate and sets it in front of you. Are you going to eat from it? Of course you're not. It's ridiculous to worry about the bottom of a plate. Be honest. Have you ever checked the bottom of a plate? Some of you maybe have. I never have. I don't care what the bottom of the plate looks like. I care what the top of the plate looks like. Jesus says it's a cup. You know, you don't care what the outside of the cup looks like nearly as much as what's on the inside of the cup. But the Pharisees were all concerned about the outside. Religion had become this list of do's and don'ts. Rules and regulations, but not about the heart. And Jesus goes on and he says, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? And so Jesus then turns and he lists these six set of woes. There's three set of woes directed to the Pharisees. And then at the end, there's going to be three more woes directed at the leaders or the teachers, or as they're called here, the lawyers. But let me just start with the first one. The first one is, I would suggest that they focused on the minor points, but they missed the major points. Jesus says, woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe the mint and the rue. Now, I'm not a scholar by any means. Not only that, I don't garden much. But mint and rue, I'm told, look something like this. I went on Google because I needed to know what mint and rue looks like. The one on my left, your right, that's mint. The one on the other side is rue. They're both herbs. The Mosaic law required that you were to tithe. Of what? Were you to tithe of your income? Well, what about your gross or your net? Were you to tithe of your assets? Well, how far down did your assets have to go? The Pharisees, they took this tithing stuff really seriously. In fact, they would go out and generally brought the tithe during the festival feast three times a year. And before they would go into their garden and they would count the number of leaves on their mint plant. Let's see, it looks like there's about 43 leaves there on that plant. That means I need to give four leaves to God. I have no idea how many are on the rue plant. But they count the number of leaves and they take down to the tenth. They go into their spice rack and they figure out exactly the value of all of their spices. Incredible detail to make certain they tithe. The problem is they missed the major portions of the law. In fact, if you were with us a couple years ago, we went through the book of Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, you begin by being introduced to Naomi and then eventually to Ruth and Orpah. And the thing they all three have in common is that they are widows. Widow in the Hebrew language literally comes from the word without a voice. A widow in Hebrew culture, if she did not have a husband, a father, a kinsman, she had no legal standing. So much so that when you come to Mark chapter 11, there's this amazing passage in which Jesus, speaking to the very same Pharisees, in his teaching says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, and like greetings in the marketplace, and have the best seats in the synagogue, and the places of honor at the feasts, who devour widows' houses. They would find a widow and take her house. Thank you very much. I appreciate the contribution. I'm not giving it to you. Do you have a man in your house? No? Well, then I guess it's mine. And they would steal from the most needy in society. But then they would go ahead and tithe on it. And you begin to think about it, and it is so easy to get caught up on these trivial things. Jesus isn't saying it's wrong to tithe. He isn't even saying it's wrong to tithe on your mint and on your rue and on your herbs. What he's saying is we need to be incredibly careful that we give the major teachings of Scripture, the justice, the love of God, the major emphasis, not the minor things. Secondly, he says, you are preoccupied with position, prestige, and praise. He says in verse 43, woe to the Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue. The synagogue is, in many regards, similar to the church. There's some differences, but the church is largely based upon what the synagogue, which came out of the captivity, and it was a local gathering where they would gather. And when they would come, the Pharisees always took the best seats. Trying to think about what the best seats are in our church today, but we won't go there. Let me try and take a modern idea. My son this year played baseball for the first time and got into baseball, and he enjoyed playing it, and so we've been starting to watch baseball. And we're contemplating going to a Major League Baseball game. And if you go online, you can find prices, and it's really kind of fascinating. The seats way up at the back end are $6 to $10. As you get closer, they get more and more expensive. But watching television tells me there's certain seats that are really desired. Those are the ones that the camera often shows. You watched a game, haven't you? And the guy's up to bat, the camera's on the guy batting, and you see the person in the background? They're not there so much to see the game. They're there to be seen at the game. You can go to almost all of the sporting events. The popular, the wealthy go oftentimes more to be seen at the game than to actually watch the game. That's the Pharisees. The Pharisees sat in the front rows. Now, the front rows don't mean these rows down here. They meant these rows up here. The way the synagogue was built is that most of the people would sit behind the Moses seat, the place the scribe who was speaking would sit at while he spoke. But behind him there was always seats of honor. And the Pharisees wanted to sit up here. Not so they could see the game better, not just so that they could hear the speech, the lecture, the message better, but so that all of you would know, boy, they're important. They're sitting up front. And Jesus says, you have made religion all about impressing others. In fact, these minutiae of the rules, they were set up so that everyone would be awed by the discipline of the Pharisees. They would be awed by the generosity of the Pharisees. In fact, we're told in the first century it was not uncommon for a Pharisee to literally hire a trumpet player who would follow him into the temple, and just before he dropped his offering into the box, the trumpet player would play his tune and everybody would stop and they would see the amazing wad of cash that this Pharisee was dropping in. Just so you knew, I was tithing of my mint and my rue. And it is easy for religion to become about impressing others, not concerned about praising God. And Jesus says, you're all concerned about receiving the praise and prestige. And then he throws out by far the saddest comment. He says, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves. The children of Israel were required 3 times a year to go to the temple for one of these pilgrimage feasts. The Old Testament was clear that it was wrong. You couldn't enter the temple if you had touched a dead person or a dead animal. And so what they would do during these pilgrimage feasts is they would go and they would whitewash all of the gravestones so that as you were coming from Galilee or from the south into the city of Jerusalem, you would see the gravestone and know, I can't walk there because if I walk across that grave, I will become ceremonially unclean and I can't enter the temple. Jesus picks on that illustration and he says, you are contaminating others, not encouraging them. That's a scary thought. Are people drawn to Christ by my life or repelled from Christ by my life? Are people more excited about knowing my Savior with being with me? Or do I dry up all interest in the Savior when they're around me? Those are some scary thoughts. In fact, Jesus says, you are unmarked graves. You contaminate people without even recognizing it. Well, during this entire discussion, there are these teachers of the law, lawyers as they're called. And one of them, I wonder what he was thinking in his head. Does he really think Jesus doesn't know he's insulting them? I mean, Jesus had to have known that these were pretty harsh statements. I mean, woe is not so much a condemnation as it is, I am incredibly saddened by this. And the lawyer says, don't you realize that, okay, go ahead and offend the congregation. I don't care about the congregation. But you realize you're offending me too, they say? Don't you realize you're offending us lawyers as well, the teachers? And Jesus says, oh, you think so, huh? Well, let me start on you guys. All right. And he says to them, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Jesus says to the lawyers that the entire religious apparatus that you have created is there for a single purpose, to oppress people, to make their lives difficult, to make it burdensome and hard. And what's worse, you do nothing to help. Compare that to Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. It says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden. The reality is, because we are children of Adam, because we have been born with a sin nature, we are burdened down and we are unable to keep the law as we ought to. We are oppressed. But Jesus says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus died to make your burden easy. This morning we gathered around the communion table as we remember the suffering of Jesus, all that He endured. It's true that the law is burdensome because we are sinners and we fail every day. We fail continually, but Jesus says, I am here not to condemn, but to bring life. I am here not to make your life harder, but to make your life easier. If you will but receive the gift that I offer, you can enjoy my yoke, the picture of the oxen. And you can just imagine what it would be like to have a yoke of a supernatural, super powerful ox on one side. You would do nothing. That's what Jesus is picturing. Come to me, and I will take it. The teachers of the law wanted just the opposite. They wanted others unable to keep all of their rules, unable to keep all of their regulations so that they could oppress them. And then he goes on and he shares in the next one where it's this long statement. In fact, the woe is the longest of the woes. It begins by saying, you build the tombs of the prophets whom your father killed. The point is something along these lines. As you study through the Old Testament, God gives the law. The law is kind of followed. Some of it is, some of it isn't. And eventually, God begins to send the prophets. And what is the purpose of the prophets? The prophets is to remind them not just of the legal requirements of the law, but you go back and read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and you find so much scripture about the heart and the necessary internal aspects of the Mosaic law. And almost every prophet, without exception, was either persecuted or killed. And what do the Pharisees do? They build elaborate tombs. Oh, our father Isaiah, he was such a wonderful man. We don't want anything to do with his teaching. But he was such a wonderful guy, we honor him. And they put on this external display of supposedly honoring the prophets. And Jesus goes on to say that you consent to their deeds by making these tombs. You are very much guilty of all of the sins of your fathers. And in fact, if the prophets came today, you would kill them. In fact, if the prophet came today, you will kill him. In fact, Jesus says that this religion is all about the observation or the external demonstration of honoring something that we really have no interest whatsoever in obeying. And then finally, one last woe, and the last woe is that you hide the truth rather than reveal it. Jesus says that given to you is the key to understanding the Scriptures. And they don't just hide the key from others. They hide the key from themselves. Picture somebody on a deserted island, and on the island is this huge box with life-giving food, and you have the key to the box that could bring life to everyone. And rather than opening it, you throw the key away and you hide it. And you, along with everyone on the island, starve to death. Jesus says to the teachers, you are the ones who instruct the people, and you are the ones who ought to have the answers. But rather, you throw it away and you adhere to this external. So as we close this morning, I just want to ask a couple quick questions. Are you a Pharisee? Am I a humble, growing follower of Christ? Or am I self-promoting, burden-producing fake? Am I more concerned about knowing the rules or living in light of a relationship? And do I lead others closer to Christ or with my rules and regulations drive them further from Him? The Pharisees, at the end of the chapter, make a choice. They choose to resist Jesus. And in fact, the rest of the gospel, we're going to be confronted time and time again of this group who Jesus came to and offered salvation, and they said, no thanks. I'm going to take care of it myself. And they eventually killed the Son of God. The question for us this morning, the question for me, for you this morning is religion about conforming the outside Or is it about letting God change the inside? Is it truly about learning of God and praising Him? Or figuring out a way to impress others and receiving the praise from them? Let me ask you, why are you here this morning? Are you here to gain more knowledge, to impress more people? Or are you here to truly understand who God is and worship Him more intensely? Father, we bow in Your presence this morning, and I pray for each of us that it might not just be about rules, it might not just be about religion, but that it might truly be about a relationship with Your Son. I thank You for sending Your Son to die on the cross, to take upon Himself the punishment we deserve, and to offer life eternal, and to offer a lightened load today. Father, I pray that we would live in light of that relationship, not just focusing on the outside. Dismiss us now this morning in Your grace. Help us to go this week and be a shining light in a world that desperately needs to know of Your love. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.